Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation and the last chapter, chapter 22 of Revelation. And we have seen just recently in a sermon the holy city and the wonderful blessings of the holy city. None the least of which is that it's a paradise restored and exalted in the new heavens and the new earth, as we've seen in the beginning of chapter 22. And this paradise where there is no night, nor lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. They shall reign forever and ever, a place of glory. Isn't that lovely to anticipate? A place of pure glory. God and the Lamb, the light of that wonderful holy city in New Jerusalem. And now we follow in the exposition of Revelation with the epilogue, the last part of Revelation 22 and verse 6 to the end. Then he that is the angel, and one of the seven angels, go back to 21 in verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, He said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I come quickly," or "I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That epilogue is my text for this evening. I will not be repeating that except in little portions as we expound this Word of God. And it is indeed an epilogue, kind of an attachment, conclusion to all that has gone before, a fitting conclusion to what has begun in the prologue, in the first chapter of Revelation 1. And there's recurring themes and statements in the epilogue that are very similar to those of the prologue. Yes, the epilogue is similar to those things of the prologue. It is a fitting conclusion, in fact, to the whole of the book of Revelation. There are themes that are brought out here. The calling of obedience. There is the theme of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if we could highlight two main themes of this epilogue, this last part of Revelation, the first would be the imminent or very certain and sure coming of Jesus Christ. And secondly, a theme of this prophecy would be the divinity and therefore surety of this prophecy. This is not a mere word of man, certainly not of John. It is the word of God through John, as we shall see. And then, of course, there's one main call here, as always in the Bible, and that is, be holy, be ready. And here, emphatically, it's long for the coming of the Savior. And in different ways, we have this longing expressed here, and chief of which is the prayer, come, Lord Jesus. He's announced His coming, the people know His will, and so the Spirit and the Bride, they pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So that we can rehearse for ourselves these main themes of Revelation, not only, but this epilogue, so that we can all also respond appropriately. Let's hear this word, which I entitled Last Things First. First of all, we want to hear the certain swift coming of Christ. And then finally, or secondly, the urgent and unashamed preaching of the gospel that is something that occasions this coming. God uses the means of the Word of God. And then finally, how this works a response of faith in the church, so that it may be even that we come away more believing than when we came to this worship service. So for faith, we hear the last things first. Jesus is coming quickly. That's the theme of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and the first verses. There's the announcement of the exalted Savior whom John sees on the Isle of Patmos. Behold, He cometh quickly. Behold, I come quickly. And so we've seen throughout the book of Revelation and here in many different ways, we have this theme of the coming of the Lord, the certain and quick coming. For example, we have in the very first verse of our text, John is spoken to by this angel. These words are faithful and true. What words? The Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants the things which must shortly take place. And then you have, seemingly out of nowhere, Jesus Himself speaking through or in addition to the angel, behold, I am coming quickly, and blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then you have in verse 12, another instance of Jesus, again, seemingly out of the blue, we would say out of heaven, saying, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And then we have the Spirit and Bride's prayer, come quickly, let him who hears even, there is an exhortation that he may pray that the Lord would come quickly. And then toward the end of the book, Jesus asseverates once again. He declares emphatically, surely I am coming quickly. And there's an amen. And there's a response of John. And there should be of the church, even so. Because it's your will. Because you get the glory. Because then it's seen that God is God. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so our text is calling attention to this grand theme of Revelation. It's all about the coming of the Savior, especially in the New Testament age. But we've been seeing as well that this coming, since Jesus has come the first time, was also prophesied and also indeed occurring in the Old Testament. So that the first coming of Jesus is linked to the second coming of Jesus. It's one coming of the one Son of God to accomplish and to apply and then to glorify all of His work in the salvation of His church and in the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. And so you have this theme of Revelation, this theme of Old Testament, this theme of the New Testament. And Jesus in the Gospels, over and over again in parable and in statement after statement, describes Himself as coming and the calling of His servants to be ready, to use their talents, to use their time, to urge others to be understanding what the will of the Lord is in these urgent times. It's all about His coming. In fact, you even read of Jesus testifying at one of His trials when He was told about the nature, when He was asked about the nature of Himself and of His kingdom. He says that He is the Son of God. He declares His divinity and His being the Messiah. And also, He says to the one who judges Him hereafter, Hereafter, from now on, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. So Jesus anticipates the book of Revelation, and indeed now the book of Revelation is this clear exposition of the truth of the coming of the Lord. It's not, first of all, a history book written to describe certain historical events, that there is history in this book of Revelation, but it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of doctrines. It's a prophecy of the gospel. It's a message with apocalyptic tones to it. And it reads like in Ezekiel and a Daniel somewhere. But it is for us to hear and to understand, to get it clearly, this message of the coming of the Savior. And as the apostle is given to see also by the angel, that this Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants also this, the things which must shortly come to pass. And we've seen that. We've seen that in our exposition of the book of Revelation. The coming of the Lord Jesus is involved with things, other things that must shortly come to pass, like judgments. We've seen also, and already from chapter 4 and chapter 5, where Jesus Christ is described as the King on the throne of grace. There's this opening of the seals that he alone can open of this book of the counsel of God that's to be executed. And there's this opening of the seals by him who is sovereign over history. And this opening of the seals is the pronouncement of judgments. And in one way or another, these judgments escalate so that then there's this opening of the seals and then the sounding of trumpets. And the sounding of the trumpets enfolds into the pouring out of great vials of judgments, things that must shortly come to pass. But all of these to accompany his coming, not to take first place to his coming so that we're sidetracked by the judgments and even the blessings that occur in this life, but so that in them all, judgments and blessings, we behold, we focus on the one who's coming in and through them. And Jesus himself in another place in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, in chapter 24, that eschatological discourse of him, has described that there will be signs in society, signs in nature, signs in the church, none the least and awesome of which is the apostasy of the church, the falling away of the instituted church of God from the truth that it once declared. These shall accompany his coming. And he assures the disciples that these so accompany my coming, that they are like my footsteps in time. And as you behold the judgments, as you behold the economic woes and the wars and the unrest of society, and as you behold also the church falling away, doctrine after doctrine, and sliding down the slippery slope of liberalism, you will behold, I am coming, and I am coming as the judge. That, in fact, is what we are needing to know here. When Jesus says, I'm coming, it's not just any old fellow coming so that he's present. That would be a miracle enough for someone to die and to rise again and then to come again. But this is Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, who's the judge and the Savior. Jesus, who to whom all power and authority is given. He's coming. This is the event of history. And it's written, you see, so that we can have faith and encouragement in this time. It's a very practical word that John has received here on the Isle of Patmos. A practical word for seven churches to which the gospel of Jesus' coming is expounded in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. But those seven churches, as we have seen, representative really of the church of all ages and every place, so that we are addressed. And that the Laodiceans are like us, and we need to hear that word from heaven. And the Philadelphians and the Ephesians and all of those who are addressed, that's us. You know that, don't you? It's the nature of the Word of God to have specific, concrete, personal application, even in its timelessness and divinity, to saints like such as we and to sinners such as we are. The Word of God lives and abides forever. The Word of God, central of which is the Word, Jesus Christ, whom God has spoken into this time and who's coming into it. Now, when we behold all these things that must shortly come to pass. I wonder, and then we also agree that, yes, Jesus is coming in them. I wonder sometimes, though, if we can be so amazed by the things that are happening as we speak, and the rate at which all things seem to be occurring according to the will of Satan, even. I wonder sometimes if we really hear Jesus in all of this. It seems to be so bad, doesn't it? Remember this morning we talked about the pile of sin. The pile. People taking the name of God in vain. Creatures of the dust, not acknowledging their Creator. And Christians, inconsistent in their walk. That's us too. Well, you wonder sometimes, where's Jesus in it all? Where is Jesus in it all? And especially this Jesus who says, I'm coming quickly. And last I knew, John received this prophecy 1900 years ago. About 90 AD, we believe. Where is this Jesus who's coming quickly and who's coming certainly? How can we be assured of this? Isn't John making a mistake here, or the angel, or Jesus? That would be a conclusion of a critic. But I believe, beloved, it's quickly, because Jesus says it's quickly. He's coming quickly. It was quickly for John. It was quickly for the saints of the 3rd century church in the 4th century and the Reformation. And it's quickly for us now. We just have to see this as God's quickly. And God's quickly is simply as quickly as He has ordained. That's quick enough for you, isn't it? And for me, isn't it? You see, it's nothing to do with our timetable. If you look at the book of Revelation, that has nothing to do with the way we would write something. So we ought to understand that this word quickly, this adverb, to describe something that's just about imminent and just about upon us, is surely quickly, but from God's point of view, the God who knows 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years, and who knows the end from the beginning. Quickly must therefore mean quickly and assuredly and quickly, so that nothing's getting in the way. At least it's that. In fact, we could interpret it as quickly so that there's nothing left in the timetable of God to occur. No other coming of Jesus Christ before He comes again, for example. Until He comes again. So that quickly means, all right, Jesus has risen, Jesus has ascended, and now the next thing on the timetable of God. Next Tuesday? No, we don't know that. But on the timetable of God, Jesus is coming. Quickly. And at the same time, we are to understand everything is being prepared just for that. Nothing interferes. We were called to worship God from the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah announces, God does through him, the exaltation of valleys and the knocking down of mountains so that God can come. And the God who does that surely can work through anything and any circumstance, and even the devils and the anti-Christian kingdom, the great whore, the Babylon of this city of man that's being built. He can work through that all to come as quickly as He desires, because He's God. The coming of Jesus Christ is as quick as God desires and designed, you know, don't you? So to be presented as quick, this coming in every age, so that we might be urgently involved in being ready for His coming again. It's not a mirage, is the coming of Jesus. It's not a great delusion. God's not tricking us and saying, I'm coming quickly, but I'm actually going to wait and delay and hesitate for 9 million years. I just want you to get busy. No, it's real. And every child of God in whom the testimony of the Spirit is understands this to be real, because we have the longing now that He comes. And we are involved in praying for His coming. But then, as well, certainly. And again, I said, this is one of the main themes of John's epilogue here. Jesus' coming is described as certain. Certainly as the Word of God it is. Note verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. What words? The word he's just said of the holy city, the word of the whole prophecy of Revelation, I would submit to you. The words are faithful and true. They correspond to the veracity of God. They are in parallel with reality, and they are those words that reveal the unchangeability and faithfulness of God himself. They are faithful to everything that God has said. They're faithful and they're true. And that's good news for us. Besides that, the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Now, there's a loaded phrase. The angel is reminding John that the same Lord God of the holy prophets who spoke and who moved them to write his word has now spoken through the angel. And so his word is as true as the prophet Isaiah's word, or Jeremiah's word, or Daniel's word, or Ezekiel's word. So it is the case. In fact, the words of the prophecy of the book were called to keep, verse 7. And the veracity of as well of the book is emphasized here, and I'm trying to get at this because really this epilogue can be the subject of 100 sermons, but I'm trying to emphasize a few things here. But what I want to say is the very truthfulness of the book can be surmised, understood by us people when we consider who the Jesus is who's talking here through the angel. And who announces himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, for example, in verse 13. And the beginning and the end and the first and the last. And then verse 16, he announces himself to be the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And he says that I am the one who have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. What I'm saying is, the faithfulness of this prophecy depends on Jesus and his truthfulness. And Jesus just reminds us here of the glory of his identity as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And this describing him as he is described elsewhere in the Bible as God Almighty, the source of all things, the goal of all things, the wonderful God for whom everything is and was created. That's Jesus describing himself in this most wonderful and intelligent way so we can understand it. And Jesus, describing himself as the root and offspring of David, assures the people that he is in line with the prophets. He's the one who has promised the Messiah. And that when he says he's the bright and morning star, he's simply saying, I am the light that has come to dawn upon the new creation. I am that morning star of the morning. I am the one you see that announces the dawn. I will be the light of heaven. And I'm speaking to you. Everything I'm saying is true. It's accurate. And it's salvific to all who put their trust in me. That's what he's saying here. And so it's true. Jesus is coming. It's true. He's coming quickly. As quickly as divinity can move, as it were. He's coming assuredly, as quickly and as assuredly as he is God and says he's coming. And we ought to trust that. We ought to trust that. And I want us to pause here for a minute and ask ourselves, is that our perspective right now? Do we live in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ? Do we live in the light that he comes and he's not just the judge of the universe and not just the savior of the universe, but he'll be my judge and my savior, my savior? Do we live in that light? The apostle in another place speaks of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, blessed hope. Is that our blessed hope? Really, we live in this world and we're so distracted, aren't we? So distracted. I am. In my little study, with my books, distracted. Doing all kinds of things you can call good. And yet, leaving off the main thing. And not having this urgency in my mind, and this perspective of faith. That's our problem, isn't it? We live between two worlds, as it were. This world and the next. And here we are, confessing Christ. And really, sometimes you wonder, are we in this? Are we in this thing? Are we getting this? And here we've gone through 22 chapters of the book of Revelation, and over again, really the same thing, the coming of Jesus Christ and the certainty of the coming and the necessity of a faithful response. And have we arrived yet to where we can receive this book and say, yes, this coming of the Lord is my desire and my everything and my prayer. And I wouldn't want anything on my schedule to get in the way of God's schedule. I wouldn't prefer anything to the coming of the Lord. You know, I say that. It's rather unfair of me. I say that when I'm counseling people to get married, when they're in before me in my study. I say to them, oh, so you're going to get married. Well, when do you want Jesus to come? You're getting married on July 4th. What if Jesus were to come on July 3rd? And I say to them, again, I don't know if it's so fair of a pastor to do that, but where's your desire? Because what I'm trying to do is to focus on young people, usually your middle-aged people, to focus them on what is the most important part of their marriage, and that's Jesus. And that's the vertical relationship, so that the horizontal, the togetherness of persons on the earth can be rooted and grounded in that personal relationship with Christ. And so to desire His coming is to desire His coming as the bride of Christ, as we should be doing, though we enjoy, of course, these earthly gifts. And marriage is one great gift, to be sure. Well, now, second point is this. There is a way here that Jesus comes, and that is through the preaching of the gospel. And it's described here. And it's not directly the main part of this epilogue here, but I believe we can find this here in John's calling here in verse 10. I have that wrong in my outline. Verse 10, when the angel says to him, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." It's striking that prophet Daniel, to whom there might be reference here, was called to seal the words of the book, but John is called not to seal the words of the book, for the time is at hand. The words of the prophecy of this book that he's just received from angels and from Jesus himself. And I believe here what John is being told positively is get the message out. John in the Isle of Patmos is still called to be a preacher now that he's received this message. He's got to preach. Don't seal it up. Don't close it up. This book of Revelation has to be an open book. It has to be an open book so that you bring the word of this wonderful apocalyptic vision that John is receiving. You have to bring this word and expound this word and not speculate about this word. And we've admitted that there are some things here that are hard to understand. But we have to bring the word in its core and in its central. And that word is the gospel of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The good news. And the urgent calling, because His coming is swift and sure, and it is as judge, that all who hear this word might believe and repent and be right with God. And the only way there is to be right with God, falling before Him, casting crowns before Him, and seeking to be righteous in Jesus Christ. John is called to preach that. John is called to make that word known that he's receiving. And so is the Church of Jesus Christ. And I believe that there's an intimate relation between the coming of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. Jesus said, in fact, in Matthew 24, that the gospel goes forth into all the world, the word is preached, and then when the last elect is gathered in, the end comes. There's a direct link to preaching and the gathering of the elect by the preaching of the gospel and the coming of the Savior. After all, Jesus will not come until the very last elect is gathered in, the one for whom Jesus has died. And that's the wonderful message that is impressed upon us here. When we receive the message of this word and maybe won't be able to understand it all. But I trust we can understand this. As the rest of the Bible, it's the word of Jesus who saves sinners from their sins and who came once in humility, but now he's coming with clouds of glory. And he's coming with 10,000s of angels and the saints besides to engage in this work of judgment, whose judgment is just and is true, but is also coming to gather his own and to prepare the place for them, which is heaven. That's the message we have. That's why we're the pillar and the ground of the truth of the gospel, to get the message out of the Savior who came once to save and who comes the second time to bring his saved ones home. We urgent about that? Are we calling young men and not so young men to engage in the ministry of the Word of God? Are we really esteeming highly the office as we ought? Because that's how God calls sinners to repentance and the official proclamation of the Word of God by Jesus Christ through the church. It's how shall they preach except they be sent, Romans says. I think it's all involved here. Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And then something happens. And I believe this is the explanation for verse 11, which is rather cryptic, I admit. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. What's going on here? Some have said that this verse 11, which speaks of unjust people being unjust really forever and righteous people being righteous forever, some say this is simply a statement of heaven and hell, the judgment day. So the wicked go one way and the righteous go another. I think that a sensible interpretation has to do with verse 10. So verses 10 and 11 should be taken together. John is told not to seal the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is at hand. It's very short. And I think verse 11 describes the result of this unsealing or not sealing of the book, but the opening of the book, which I've interpreted to be preaching. And this indeed fits with the rest of the scripture. The result of the preaching is always twofold. It's this: those who are unbelievers and who persist in their unbelief and who do not receive the gospel, they are hardened by it. And then those who are believers, they are encouraged by it and they are led in the way of righteousness and they remain faithful because God has worked faith in them. That makes sense, doesn't it? It certainly is biblical. It certainly is the truth of 2 Corinthians 2 and 14 and following, which says, where Paul celebrates the victory of the gospel. Thanks be to God who always gives us to triumph in the gospel preaching, he says in so many words. The gospel preaching, which is not salvific for everybody. It's a savor of death unto death, he says to some, and a savor of life unto life to the believers, to God's elect. But to the wicked reprobate, it just hardens them. And Paul doesn't say, well, too bad the gospel didn't have its way. He says, thanks be to God. It's a victory. Why is it a victory? Because God is God. And all of the wicked get their just deserts. And when they reject the gospel, they are justly sent to hell. And when the believer is made aware increasingly of the gospel and faith is worked, they are kept on the path of godliness and they are saved all the way to heaven. That is certainly a way that this could be interpreted, so that we are faithful to the gospel message and we do understand that it is true. Jesus comes on the wings of prayer, not only in answer to prayer, thy kingdom come, but Jesus comes as the gospel is preached. The good news goes out into all of the world. Sinners are saved. Sinners are damned. That's what's happening even in our church and in every true and faithful church. Do you know what happens in the preaching, dear ones? Here's what happens in the preaching. The lines are drawn, battle lines, sometimes right down the middle of the church. When people receive the gospel and believe and they bear fruit, those are taken into the kingdom and built up in the most holy faith. When others, maybe they've been around for a long time, an elder for 27 terms, when they hear the gospel and don't get it and don't want it and show themselves to be ungodly still, they are hardened. The Word of God has its way, this double-edged sword, this wonderful, wonderful sword of the truth. And so the preaching, may it ever go out from here and there and everywhere. Also, preaching, which calls us to respond. And again, I'm kind of picking and choosing here, not going in any certain order except along some themes here. We talked about the certain coming of Christ, children, and now how that comes. The preaching of the gospel. And it comes in the preaching of the gospel further in calling us to respond by holding out, for example, the promise of reward. Notice here in verses 7 and 14 are the last of seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. We've spoken of those beatitudes. You know what they are, children. The Sermon on the Mount begins with beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in heart, and blessed are those who are meek, and so on. Here is a blessedness of those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Jesus announces that in verse 7. And then verse 14, blessed are those who do His commandments. Or we could translate another version that could be used is, blessed are those who wash their robes. That's another translation that some of your translations may have. Blessed are those who do His commandments or wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. And I say here, there's a promise here. And as we promise this, these things, that blessed are those who are obedient to the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who do the commandments and wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates of the city. As we promise that here, as we hold forth that promise in the congregation, and it's going into the radio and over the internet, as we hold forth that promise, God's people are worked in. And they love that promise, and they are they are impressed by it, they are moved by it, and they want that promise more than anything. They promise this. There's a promise of a great job. I can be the CEO. I can earn 20 million bucks a year playing baseball. But Jesus promises this. Blessing. Blessing of life with God. And that's further promised. Verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's promised there too. So the preaching of the gospel is the preaching of a promise. The preaching of many promises of God. Ultimately one promise, life with God, in the tabernacle of God with men, and men with in the tabernacle of God, and drinking, and eating, and feasting in that fellowship with our Savior. So that's a promise. And it's a promise to all who trust in God and who love His appearing and who love the life He gives more than life itself here below. You receive it that way? That's a promise. It's a dire threat to all, however, who live ungodly. If you note that, verse 15, outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. There we come up against that lie again, don't we? We've seen how the anti-Christian kingdom is built on the principle of a lie. The lie that the beast is Christ. The lie that man is the ultimate end of mankind. And this building of the tower, the Babylonian tower of man once again and over again in history is the epitome of pride. It's a lie. You shall be as gods. The lie of Satan, that that wicked angel who instructs all kinds of people to be agents of the lie. Well, could be, not sure, but it could be that outside of the kingdom, and this is this warning again, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Those who are, nevertheless, those who have a kind of and a form of religion. Again, I can't be dogmatic about that, but it could be that here is lumped together anyone who pretends to be religious and nevertheless is worshiping an idol. And I find that, I don't have a great proof for that, but we've seen this before. There's people who love to substitute for Christ and truth and the words of the prophecy of the book, their own words. And this we've seen is the nature of the anti-Christian kingdom, political and religious in both of its powerful aspects, so that it seduces men into thinking that when they do evil, they're doing good. And when they persecute the church, they are actually doing God a favor and getting rid of those who are blasphemous, who worship this Son of God called Jesus. And so it could very well be that those outside, and those especially outside of the kingdom, and this is describing simply those who go to hell. It's not just that heaven, we should know this, is a city with pearly gates, and outside, maybe by the gates of heaven, but not in the city, are those who are the dogs. And so, No. Those described here in verse 18 are way outside of the city, even in the nether regions of hell, in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and the worm that dies not and God's curse upon them. In the city and in heaven, there is no curse, but those outside are cursed. And they're cursed in the way of their being dogs and illusionists, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. And then there's this threat too, to those who add or subtract to the word. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, verses 18 and 19. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That's an awesome threat there. An awesome threat that ought to be taken to heed. We ought to take heed to very carefully here. Adding to the word of God or subtracting from it, not simply out of ignorance, so we don't quite get all of the details of Revelation, but willingly, because we want to corrupt the word of God to say something it doesn't. That's blasphemous, that's hellish, and that is deserving of hell. That's what John is being led to write here for the church of all ages. And he's speaking, of course, of the book of Revelation, first of all. But I think that this epilogue of Revelation is a fitting epilogue to the whole of the Bible. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I believe, has said ultimately the same thing. Don't add to the words of this prophecy. And that is true. One may not add to the word that God has given. What is that to do? That's to add to what God has to say as if he's not sufficient and his word is not enough. It is also, when we take away from the word, to deny Jesus. To deny the sufficiency of him, not just of words written about him, but him, he who has spoken with authority and whose words are enough for us to hear and to live and to worship God by. How could we ever want anything else? Why would you want anything else from this pulpit? A kind of new gospel, something with a contemporary appeal to it, maybe, but which is inaccurate or is not focus. Would you really want me wrongly to divide the word of truth? Well, thanks a lot. You're wishing that I would go to hell. And I know you wouldn't want that. May that never be said of any of us here. And there's a threat here. Now, I want to deal just briefly here with a word here that sounds puzzling. Notice verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that would be the blessings which are written in this book. And we can get the first verse, the first part. Anyone adds to the things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And we know those plagues, terrible plagues of body and of soul and of torment. And here you have something that seems to take away from the doctrine of assurance and the preservation of the saints. And that's startling. And some have said, yes, indeed, this proves that there is no preservation of the saints. Those Calvinists who believe in tulip ought to believe maybe in tuli, but not tulip, because the P is the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. One commentator even said that right here we have proof positive that there is no preservation of the saints, because it's possible, this is the theory, that you can have a part in the book of life, which we said is to have a part in heaven. It's really to be God's elect. And you can have a part in the holy city, and a part, your name even can be written in this book. You can have the part of the book of life, that's earlier on in verse 19, and still be lost. Now, what do we do about this? What do we do about this? Certainly, I want to say that it cannot contradict what is clearly the truth of the Word of God, that once God has saved you, you are always saved. And if you be a child of God, as we've said in our discussions here, you are chosen of God, you are called of God, you are justified of God, and you are glorified. That's Romans 8, verse 30. One verse. Chosen, called, justified, glorified. And there is no, therefore, falling away from those who are blessed with these things of being chosen and called and justified and glorified. Well, it also is true, isn't it? Clearly true, that Jesus, when he speaks as the good shepherd in John 10, says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." People of God, if you be a child of God, you're in good hands. The Father's hand and the Son's hand. You are in those hands of the God of the universe, and no one can snatch you from those hands. It cannot be, therefore, that you have a part, a real part in the book of life, and then that be taken away from you. It cannot be that your name is engraved upon the palms of the hand of God, but then somehow something you do, or something even a devil does, or a whole contingent of them does, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Impossible. No, no, no. And if it were possible, I speak as a fool, then who wants the coming of a Savior? If he's not perfect, if he doesn't get it done what he started, then he's not worth trusting in. He's not the perfect and pure Lamb of God. He's not sovereign. He's not lovely for his love. He's not one who loved his own and then loved him to the end, as he says in that intimate discourse of his disciples. If there be no preservation of the saints. So it's impossible. Impossible that there be a falling away of once those who were truly saints. And John even says that. They were little children, he says. 1 John. This is John in 1 John 2. Little children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us. Some went out from the fellowship that they had, but they were not of us, says. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Well, that I trust proves without a doubt that if you are a child of God, the testimony of the Spirit assures your heart that you are God's children, and that this word of the prophecy is everything to you. You can never, no, never be obliterated from the Lamb's book of life. Your place is being prepared in heaven. Now, what does that mean then? It means this. Something I intimated before could very well be that the ones to whom John is referring, who might take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, are fakes. They say they have this part in the book of life. They say they are Christians and they're bound for the holy city. They say that the blessings of Christ belong to them. But they do not the words of this prophecy. They show themselves fakes. Now this is what we've been seeing is a kind of the theme of the counterpart of the main theme of Revelation, the coming of Christ. And it's this, the coming of the antichristian kingdom, this subtle mimic of things heavenly and pure. There's another kingdom, you know, and it's the kingdom of darkness and of the harlot versus the bride and versus the kingdom of light. And this kingdom is going to get, and this devil of this kingdom is going to subdue and seduce so many to worship the beast and to have his name 666 on their foreheads and in their hearts, instead of having the word of God in their forehead and in their heart and teaching their children. They have this humanism overtaking them and this desire for entertainment and this craze to be in the movie theater or in the house of ill repute rather than in the house of God. And this is getting to many a people who is called Christian. And they say they have a part in the book of life. And they have their name on the rolls. And they say they're bound for the holy city. But they take away from the word of God one way or another. They deny grace. They deny the power of the Word of God in their life. They go to the doctors instead. They deny that this Word of God is for everything. So it can't possibly be for me, who is in an irreconcilable conflict with this woman that thou hast given me, and therefore I'm going to get a divorce. That's not the Word of God. The Word of God is the cross. Don't take away from the Word of God when things get tough and the battle is raging. Now, so that's a threat. And threats are for us. They're good for us. In fact, the Canons of Dort even reminds us that by threats and warnings and admonitions of the preaching, that's how God's people are preserved. So, people of God, be warned. Be found in Christ. Be found knowing the blessedness of doing the Word of God and not delaying in obedience in doing the next thing, so that if your brother or somebody has a problem with you, you drop everything even before you come to church. Here's the one excuse I will give to you and the elders will give to you for not coming to church, besides being sick and in bed. That's this. If you have to work out a problem with a brother who's not in church, maybe because of you, go to him. That's biblical. And that means you're no hypocrite, but you want it right with God. You see, Christianity, yes, there's forms to it, but there's a heart. And this is what is driving John to write these things down. A heart. There must be this heart for the Word of God and the promises of God. And I would love to display to you the heart of Jesus Himself now, beloved, when I beckon you, come to the Word and drink and believe and repent and seek the Lord while He may be found. This is the urgency of this Word of God. He's coming and He's coming quickly. And as the Word goes out, let him who is unjust be unjust still, but he who is righteous be righteous increasingly all the way to heaven. That leads to my last word here. Last word of the last sermon in the book of Revelation. And probably next year I'll figure out so much more. I need to preach it again. First response, of course, is worship. I find it humbling that John himself falls into idolatry. As he receives this word from the angel, verse 22, verse 9 of verse 8 and 9 of chapter 22. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then the angel had to rebuke him. He said, don't worship me. I'm just a servant. I'm just with you and the other prophets. Don't worship me. Worship God, he says. I think the angel was being gentle on John, and John wasn't an idolater. But he was so overwhelmed by the moment and seeing the glory of God that was reflected in this angel, he just worships. He worships, and he's really in his heart of hearts wanting to worship God, but he's directing his worship in the wrong direction. And he says, worship God to John. And that's what God says to us, worship God. You see, the coming of Jesus is all about the Godness of God. And God accomplishing his purposes in the armies of heaven and the armies of earth. It's the dawn of eternity. When God will be God, and when God comes again, well, every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord God to the glory of God the Father. That's what's going to happen. Worship God in hearing this. Worship Him now. Bend the knee. Break the heart. Seek the Lord and love Him. Worship Him and pray that He comes. That's the outstanding reaction of the Spirit and the Bride. I would interpret this that the Spirit through the Bride is praying, come. And him who hears is bidden to say, come. And that is, come, Lord Jesus. And then there's John himself who writes in verse 20, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, that's to be our reaction too. Come, Lord Jesus. We've heard him. He says he's coming. He reveals to us clearly the word of God here. He's coming. It's his will. And now he says, now you pray. You pray that I come. And when you pray that Jesus comes, you're showing your heart, because prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. And you have received Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. You want more of him, don't you? Say, come, Lord Jesus, because then I get to know you more. Then I get to draw near to the Father as never before in this glorious holy city where there's all gold and the gold is God, and there's all light and the light is God, and there's all life and the life is God forever and ever. That's why we preach. That's why we pray. That God get the glory and His saints be blessed forever and ever. You've heard that He's coming. Let us pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that we may respond to this word and truly take it to heart. You have spoken to us. You've spoken through the stammering words of a servant, a mere man, but you've spoken powerfully and truly and faithfully the gospel, the good news that we need to hear. We pray, Father, that we may have faith worked and our hearts quicken to love Thee all the more, and to have the perspective of those who know the battle of the age, but the victory that's ours. Oh, may we be encouraged. May we be lifted up in our spirits. May we not be distracted from the many things that distract us. May the church, Lord, thrive. May our church thrive. May our churches thrive, to which we attend a meeting soon this week. May the delegates thrive in their deliberation, and all of your churches, Lord, which would pray together in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, may they thrive, and the preachers be equipped and prepared and sent out, and be used of you mightily, Lord, to cause your kingdom to come. Hear us, we pray, humbly and with adoration and joy. Amen.